Okay, let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 24, please. Luke 24, verses 13 through 27. Luke 24, 13 through 27. When you find your place, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word if you're physically able. It's Luke 24, 13 through 27. As is our custom, we'll alternate back and forth, beginning at verse 13. And behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk, and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, what a sermon that would have been to have heard. Lord, how Christ would have so majestically tied it all together in front of their eyes, to their ears. Lord, we would have loved to have seen that, been there to witness that message. But Lord, we do have the prophecies. We have the completed canon of Scripture. Lord, we can compare Scripture with Scripture. We can see all these things of Christ. Lord, help us not to be slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Lord, help us to lift up Christ, to magnify him this morning in our hearts and to those around us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I love sacred and classical music. And particularly, I like some of the pieces where the music starts off simple, and you have some reoccurring themes, and sometimes sub-themes, that you hear them coming back, and you feel that something is building, and sometimes there's even a tension that's building, and you feel that tension. Sometimes, in some music, the tension is somewhat of a mournful character. Sometimes the music is written in a minor key, and you sense foreboding, and it's working its way towards a resolution, where it goes back into a major key. For those of you that understand major and minor chords and keys, and now there's rejoicing, now there's triumph, and there's that transition that goes from being tense and mournful to being focused and joyful. And, you know, that captures the human experience on earth here so well. We have those times of tension, of trials, of difficulty, but we still see God's hand working. We hear the themes and sub-themes that God is working on. And then at the end, there's that triumph. But even more so, we think about how it illustrates Christ. As you go through Scripture and as you see the beginning mentions of Christ, the seed of the woman whose heel Satan will bruise, but Christ will bruise his head. You read about the scepter that will not leave Judah until Shiloh come. And you read about the various prophecies, about that prophet. You read, and we'll look at some of these in a moment here. You read even Balaam, the wicked prophet, how God used him. And on and on and on. And you start to compile them, and you start to see this picture of the Messiah coming. You think about in the life of the disciples, how there was that building theme as well. And for them, that it was very, very mournful as Christ was going to the cross, as he's being betrayed before that. And eventually on the cross, there seemed to be no hope. And eventually they see him, his body, die. They know that he is buried in a tomb. And yet it's 3 days later when they first realize that this was just temporary. It was just his body, and that he was to rise again. And there's that victory. This morning we're going to look at some of the Old Testament prophecies. The passage we looked at is following his death, burial, and resurrection, and as he's on that road to Emmaus with those disciples. I want to focus on where, you know, he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then he speaks also of Christ not to have suffered. And that's the unfortunate thing as the Jew today. They don't see that the Messiah did first need to suffer. And so that's why they're waiting for the conquering Messiah that is spoken of in Scripture. Because they don't recognize the fact that there was the two comings of Christ, and they chose to accept the Scriptures referring to this conquering Messiah, but they either couldn't understand or weren't willing to understand that the suffering Savior is the same person. My hope is that we can lift up Christ high and increase our faith in the written Word of God this morning. We know that during Christ's ministry, he wisely did not openly promote himself as the Messiah or tie himself to the prophecies, because it would have led to that premature death. Certainly with his disciples, he was much more open with them. He praised Peter for the statement that Peter made in Matthew 16:15 through 17, where Christ first asked the question. He said, "But whom say ye that I am?" Because first of all, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he says, "Okay, you've told me who others say that I am, but whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." How many of the other disciples do you think were saying, "I knew that answer. Why didn't I say it?" But Peter, being the kind of personality that he was, very verbose and blunt and go-getter, he spit it out. And Christ acknowledged that and blessed him. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." We see in John chapter 5, take a look there, in John chapter 5, verse 39. We'll back up just for context. He's speaking about the witness of himself. In verse 31, he's referring to the Jewish law, which you couldn't accept the witness of one person. It had to be multiple people, 2 to 3 witnesses. And he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. So according to the Mosaic law, of course we know Jesus Christ, his witness is true, every single word that he said. But according to the law, and he made himself subservient to the law, so according to the law, His testimony by itself was not enough. But then he goes on to say, there's another that beareth witness of me in verse 32. And I know that the witness that which he witnesses of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony of man. I don't need the testimony of a man. But these things I say, that ye might be saved. He says, I don't need the testimony of a man, but for your sake, we'll use that testimony. We'll admit that testimony. Verse 35, he was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in that light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. He says, my own works bear witness. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. He sent all these prophets in the past. They didn't believe him, then the prophets. And then he says in verse 39, search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. He says, you're putting your trust in scriptures. You think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. Search them. Look through them diligently. You know, you've got this fellow down in the States there that, I can't remember his name, but he's got that treasure that he's reportedly put out in a box, and I think at least three people have died trying to find it now. And it's quite a swath of land in which he's, you know, it could be in. And he's not giving any hints out aside from this one poem that he published. And he's basically said, that's it. I'm not giving any further hints out. He says, I was 80 years old when I went out there. Now he's older than that, but he was 80 years old when he went out and put it. So he says, one hint is that it'll be somewhere where an 80-year-old man could walk. He says, beyond that, that's it. I'm not giving any more hints. And Christ here, he said, search the scriptures. It's all there. Just like this man. Search, look at the poem. I gave all the hints. I gave all the clues that you need. And so Christ says here, search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Let's take a look at some of the different prophecies and prophets. So going back now into Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I mentioned that prophecy there. Genesis 3, verse 15. You know, so, I mentioned how about classical music or some sacred music and how it builds and there's that tension and it comes to a focal point where it culminates triumphantly. Well, you know, as we have this prophecy here in Genesis 3:15, it was a kind of a veiled prophecy where the Father didn't lay it all out and say, okay, there's going to be Christ the Messiah who will come and he'll do this and he'll do that and do this. It was the beginning of prophecy. And he says here, speaking to Satan, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, Genesis 3:15, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's speaking of Christ right there. That down the line, Christ will be born of a virgin. Of course, it's not said there he'll be born of a virgin, but the seed of the woman, that we know to be Christ, and that he would wage war with Satan. Satan would bruise his heel, but Satan would bruise his head. The difference being substantial, right? And in Satan's case, spiritually mortal, where he's now going to be, at the end of the world, cast into the lake of fire forever and ever to be tormented with his angels, his fallen angels. The Lord also spoke to Abraham about how his seed would ultimately bless all the nations of the world. And that was through Jesus Christ. And we know that Abraham believed him, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In addition to the direct prophecies of Christ, there are hundreds of pictures and types of Christ, whether they be the various sacrifices that point to Christ, like the Passover sacrifice that points to Christ. Each of these have some reference. You know, the scapegoat that's led out into the wilderness, out of the camp, and how Jesus Christ was led out of the camp, crucified on the cross, outside of Jerusalem, on Golgotha. All these different pictures and types, the furniture and the construction, the materials that was used to construct the tabernacle, and how some of those things were pictures and types of Christ. And the various people that prefigured Christ, David, Joshua, the two Joshuas, in fact, Zerubbabel, Melchizedek, Samuel, these various people, and you know, we have Christ holding the office of prophet, priest, and king. And you'd have some of these people that prefigured Christ that would hold two of the offices, but none of them ever held all three offices. Think of David. He was no priest. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. But he was a prophet. He was a king. You think similarly of Abraham. Abraham was a prophet. He was a king in a way. You know, he did offer sacrifices, but he was not a priest of the Levitical priesthood. So you got these different people that prefigured Christ. Another one of the prophets that we don't really, you know, it might not catch our attention is Enoch. And we don't see any prophecy of him in the Old Testament, but we have Enoch recorded in Jude. Let's take a look there in Jude verse 14. Leads me to believe that when we have examples like this, it leads me to believe that there was more prophecy than we even know of that the Lord chose not to record in Scripture. It's quite amazing that you've got Jude recording the prophecy of Enoch centuries later. Jude 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Sounds like they're pretty ungodly, doesn't it? The way that word is used over and over there four times, or maybe five times, actually. But we have here a prophecy about Christ, his second coming, to wage war on the earth in the Battle of Armageddon. And that's one thing, you know, as we look through prophecy, you've got to be able to distinguish between the Lamb of God, which came to take away the sins of the world, and his second manifestation, same person, but second manifestation, the Lion of Judah. And sometimes there'll be passages of Scripture where it speaks in the passage about the Lamb of God. And then the next verses, it goes into the line of Judah. And you think about Christ in Nazareth when he read from Isaiah and how he read just to the spot he stopped where it went into the line of Judah for his return. And he only read the part that pertained to his first coming to earth. So we've got Enoch here, a prophet, seventh from Adam. We know that Enoch, we don't know a great deal about him, but we do know that he pleased God. He walked with God, and that God, you might say, raptured him up, took him up to heaven. He and Elijah being the two exceptions that we have to those that die a natural death. We have Job. And, you know, we don't know exactly when Job was written, but many think it was roughly around the time of Abraham. We have Job, who said in Job chapter 19, verse 25, I love this verse. We got some songs that are based on this verse. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Also some Handel's Messiah that's based on this. So Job 19, verse 25, for I know, just back up a second here. Don't you love verse 23? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Wasn't his prayer answered? His words were written in a book, all right. And what a testimony. And then he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He's referring to that second coming of Christ and how he would see God. His Redeemer. Beautiful. They are they which testify of me. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. Job testified of Christ. Think of Jacob blessing his sons, and in chapter 49, verse 10, speaking directly to Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Speaking of Jesus Christ. I think the gathering of the people there, I mean, certainly Christ did gather multitudes and people during his ministry, but they were fickle, we know. They crucified him, many of them did. But ultimately, this is speaking of the end times when in the millennial kingdom, when Christ will gather his people to him. We think of Balaam. Take a look at Numbers chapter 24. So in this account in Numbers, you've got God using a donkey to talk. As the scripture says, the ass forbade the madness of the prophet. Then you've got the Lord using Balaam to prophesy. And now, understand that Balaam was not a godly man. But God can use an ungodly person to accomplish his doing. You think about how he sent Nebuchadnezzar out for those 7 years. And then how Nebuchadnezzar regained his senses and he praised the Most High God. And we have Darius making statements about God. Here we got in Numbers 24:16 this prophecy of Balaam. Beginning to read. And now behold, verse 16. Well, let's back up to verse 15. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise. The scepter, of course, refers to the king holding that scepter, symbol of authority. Scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. You might say, wait a second. Doesn't this kind of make us think that maybe Balaam was actually a Christian after all? I shall see him. The scriptures tell us that all nations will see him. And that they will weep for him that whom they have crucified, whom they have pierced. You know, you do notice that he says, I shall behold him, but not nigh. He's not going to be one of the close ones. He's not going to be amongst the believers that are nigh unto Christ. He's going to be beholding him afar off. really it's a curse, basically. It's kind of like Moses looking at the promised land, but from afar off. But much more so in this case here. You've got this man who didn't put his faith in God and tried to use divinations, tried to go against God's people. You think about Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. You've got the dual nature of Christ represented here. The Lord shall raise unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, the son of man, the seed of David, like unto me. Let's get the arrow pointing the right way. Like unto me, like unto God. There's the Son of God. Unto him shall ye hearken. Dropping down to verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So he's telling them about this prophet. The Jews took note of this. And they knew that there was this prophet that was coming. And combining with it with the other passages of Scripture, they knew to expect this prophet, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And so when John the Baptist came on the scene and he was preaching and teaching and baptizing people, they said, "Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet?" Because Scripture did talk about Elijah for to come, and that was prophesied after Elijah had been taken up into heaven, long after. And so they knew to expect this Elijah, and Christ later explained that John the Baptist came in the spirit and ministry of Elijah, not that he was a reincarnation of Elijah, but that he came in the spirit and ministry. And some believe, with good reason, that perhaps Elijah will come again during the tribulation and be one of the two witnesses. That we can't say on specifically. We'll find out one day. But we got that prophet. Well, God says he'll raise up a prophet. And so you've got Moses prophesying of him. You think of all the prophets, the prophecies of David, another type of Christ. And I believe, as far as I understand, that God gave more prophecies to David than any of the other prophets. And I believe that it's likely because of God's love for David. David was a man after his own heart, as the Scripture says. And again, like I said earlier, he was a type of Christ. He prefigured Christ in some ways. You think of the prophecies of Psalms chapter 22. And Psalm chapter 69 in particular, those two chapters focus a great deal on the suffering Savior. And you know, as you look through the Psalms, you notice how often David was in a state of sorrow. You might even call it a state of depression. And I mean, each one though, it was, he'd start off sorrowful and then he'd come around. And he'd be rejoicing and praising God. And I don't know. I wonder. And one day, it's going to be on my list of questions to ask him. But I wonder if the Lord did more than just give him these prophecies. Did he actually visually see some of the suffering of Christ in a vision? I don't know. It's just some, you know, an idea that I've had for many years. And I wonder if maybe he saw some of the suffering of Christ that caused this great sorrow, this great sadness. We do know at the same time that much of the suffering that David did go through was a result, a direct result of his own actions. Like when he numbered the people, when he committed adultery and murder with Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband, when he allowed his son to rebel and you know, it was running from from Absalom. So some of these things were direct consequences of his own actions. And he took responsibility, and he repented. But again, there's still consequences. You think of one of the passages there, you could take a look right now over in Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, and I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now you might look at that and you say, well, is that really true? We know that we have some of the different people, the different women around the cross. And, you know, John was nearby watching as well. These words were penned hundreds of years before Christ died on the cross. But they were referring to a specific point in time when he was on the cross. And so maybe at that particular point in time, Christ was the followers of Christ were not allowed near the cross. Perhaps they had been chased back. And perhaps it was just the jeering mob and the soldiers that he looked upon and saw. Whatever the case, this is a direct prophecy of Christ. And we think of the prophecies about them parting his garments, gambling for his clothes, piercing his hands. All these prophecies of Christ that we see, particularly many of them in the book of Psalms, and then, of course, so many in the book of Isaiah. I don't know, I really don't know how a Jewish person can read the book of Isaiah and not be convicted about the true nature of Christ. You got other prophets: Joel, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel, that's where we get the name Messiah, twice mentioned. And the cutting off of Messiah. Habakkuk, Zechariah, Malachi. All these prophesied. These are they which testify of me. Wouldn't you have loved to have been on that road to Emmaus? I would have loved to have heard that message. Can you imagine when their eyes were finally opened? I mean, God intentionally closed their eyes. Intentionally closed their eyes so that they would not recognize who Jesus was. And they didn't recognize him. And they were astounded. Well, how can you not know about this? Are you new to this area? Everybody knew. And so they go on to tell him the story. He listens. And he doesn't lie. He just says, when they say, don't you know these things? And he goes, what things? Tell me more about this. And so they tell him. And then he preaches and admonishes them. Ought you not to believe all that the prophets have said? How that Christ must... how he ought to suffer. One of the phrases that we see in Scripture that ties Jesus Christ to God is that phrase, I am. Take a look back in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Exodus chapter 3. Verse 14. Now remember, in the New Testament, Christ said, before Abraham was, I am. So he tied himself to this name here. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And God said unto Moses, Moses said unto God, behold, When I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I am means I exist. I am present. Am is a present tense verb. Jehovah, or the Lord, as we will see it quite often in Scripture, if you see the L-O-R-D in capitals, speaking, it comes from that word Jehovah. It means the eternal, self-existent one. God doesn't have to prove his existence. And so here you've got Moses kind of wanting some proof. And, you know, what should I say? Who should I say sent me? You know, give me some tangible proof. God doesn't need to prove his existence. And we shouldn't feel like we need to prove his existence either. We don't need to line up everything and try to prove a case for him. He just states as a fact, I am. That's who sent you. The I am shows God's eternal omnipresence. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. Difficult concept to understand, isn't it? Psalms 139. That's why we can never get away with anything sinful. Doesn't matter if it's dark out, if it's light out. Doesn't matter what's happening. He sees us. He's there with us. And if we're in sin, he's sitting there watching us. That should be a fearful thing. That should cause us to say, you know what, if that's the case, I don't want to be doing that. And so when we think about something that we're thinking on, because he's inside our head as well, he knows every single thought you and I think. Every action we do, he's there. He sees it all. It ought to really have an impact on our holiness. Psalms 139, verses 7 through 12. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Why would he want to flee from his presence? Because of sin, right? That's the only time we ever want to flee from God's presence. Adam and Eve, what are they doing? Hiding. Because they had sinned. The one time when Christ came to Peter and Peter was convicted of his sin and he asked God, Christ, to go away from him, he was convicted. We naturally turn away from the Lord when we have unconfessed, unresolved sin in our life that we are not willing to deal with. If we feel that way, then we, I mean, there's nothing to be gained by running from God, is there? I mean, Jonah is a prime example. And so if we're in that sort of state where we are running from God, hiding from him, then we must recognize that we just need to get things right. There's no time like the present to get it done. So whither shall I go from thy spirit, verse 7? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. It's like night vision goggles. You know? Darkness doesn't hide anything from God. He sees everything. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. Take a look also at Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? It's a rhetorical question. I am here, right at hand, and I'm over there. I'm in China. I am in Africa. I am in heaven. He's everywhere. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. Now, we're not pantheistic. We don't look at a tree and believe God is in the tree. We don't worship the tree. But he inhabits both heaven and the earth. The omnipresence of God is a problem for those that try to hide from God, as we know from Jonah. But on the other hand, it should be a great comfort to the believer walking in righteousness. Even back there when we were reading in Psalms 139, where David was saying, even if I go here, if I go there, even your hand will guide me and lead me. Think of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 20, where we are promised God's presence. 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. He's with us always. That's a comfort, not a punishment. Yes, if we're walking in sin, I can understand why we would not want to have the Lord with us, beside us. Of course, there's no reason to continue in sin if we have besetting sins that we're just fighting God on. You know, it's just like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And the Lord says to him, is it hard for you to kick against the pricks? There's nothing to be gained by fighting God. There is time wasted, time lost, fellowship lost when we do not walk in his ways. But when we are walking in fellowship with him, oh, it's blessed to have the presence of God with us, comforting us, leading us, directing us. So note that God is everywhere. Not in anything, or in everything, like the pantheists would teach. He is everywhere. God is eternal. That also comes into bear with that name, I Am. He's eternal. He has no beginning, no end. Difficult concept for a human brain to wrap their head around. Because everything we think of starts and finishes. Births and deaths. Deadlines. We think in those types of time frames. Time is meaningless to God in many ways, in many respects. He has no beginning, no end. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are thy everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. So the eternal God is our refuge. We think of Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings have been from old, from everlasting. From everlasting. Jesus Christ is from everlasting. All the members of the Godhead are. The Lord says in Isaiah 48:16, come ye near unto me, hear ye this, I have spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there I am, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. From the beginning, God says, there am I. He shows his eternality, his omnipresence, and his being present in past, present and future all at the same time. That's another dimension of his omnipresence. He inhabits eternity. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him that also is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." We wish we could be in all places, that we could inhabit eternity. We can't. But with God, all things are possible. Give an example there of that one verse there, Isaiah 48:16, where he says, "There I am." From the beginning, from the time that it was, "There am I." The New King James Version weakens it by saying, "I was there." They've changed it. That's moving the goalpost. That's moving the ancient landmarks. They change it to a past tense when that's not what is in the passage, what is in the Hebrew. So the significance of the I am is further demonstrated when God says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He talks in the present tense. He says, "I am." He doesn't say, "I was." He says, "I am," showing that those patriarchs are still alive. In Mark chapter 12, verse 26. You got this, I'd say, a false story that the Sadducees have made up, concocted, trying to disprove the resurrection. And they patronizingly call him master in verse 19. He was not their master. But then they say, "Well, there was this family, this one man, he died, and then his brother married his wife, to preserve seed, and then that brother died, and then the younger brother married and until seven brothers had married that same wife, and then they say in the resurrection, verse 23, "Therefore, when they shall rise," they didn't believe in the resurrection. It was a trap. They thought they had him. "In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall he be of them? For the seven had her to wife." And Jesus answering said unto them, "Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." He's speaking to Moses, and he says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He says, "I am." Jesus points out the fact that God was speaking in the present tense. He was not speaking in the past tense. He was not saying, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And he says, and we know that God is not a God to the dead. If indeed there's no resurrection, which was the core of this argument, he says, God is not going to be a God to a dead being, like a dog, for instance, that dies and that's the end of their life. He's not a God to that dead person. So he's showing that the resurrection truly did exist. But you notice there the importance of that I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob. Take a look at our last verse here in John chapter 8, where it kind of culminates with Jesus drawing it together. John chapter 8, verse 56 through 58. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So though we don't know a great deal about what Abraham was told about Christ in specific, here we have evidence that Abraham did know about Christ. I mean, yes, we have those promises that God gave him that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. But here we have evidence that Abraham knew. So he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And you say, is it just kind of like a different way of saying, before Abraham lived, I lived? No, he was using the name of God. Before Abraham was, I am. Because what happens? Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. That was something they considered to be blasphemous. That he said, I am the I am. That he claimed to be the great I am of the Old Testament, therefore making himself God, Jehovah. We have to wrap this up in sake of time. But just as we think of some of the I ams of Christ, Jesus said in John 4, 25 through 26, I am he, the Messiah. He's speaking to the woman at the well. He said, I am the bread of life. I am from above. I am the eternal God. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the Son of God. I am the resurrection and the life. I am master and Lord. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the King of Kings. And then in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. We have a Christ that was testified of in scriptures hundreds and hundreds of times, directly, in pictures and types. And I've got this book called The Drama, The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, big fat volume written by William Scroggie, one of the professors in Charles Spurgeon's pastor's school. And he basically is saying everything is like all these different lines that from the Old Testament that point to Christ. Everything just points right at Christ from all these different lines. And it just culminates. It's like a focal point, like on a telescope, right? You when you look at lenses, whether it be on a telescope or on a camera, you've got focal length, and that speaks to where something is in focus. And everything became in focus right at the cross. Everything points to Christ. So I'd encourage you to think on the majesty of all the prophecies of Christ. Be encouraged that this word here is true. It's perfect. It is without error. That it points us to Christ like none other book that is claimed to be sacred. This is the very word of God. And this will show us who Jesus Christ truly is.